Let's start with a prayer that is on the screen. It's kind of a prayer of preparation for our hearts from hearing from God's Word. If you do have a Bible, we'll be looking at Ephesians 4. You can use that on your digital device or your hard copy, your actual book. It's both the Bible. It's fine. But anyway, Ephesians 4, 17, verse 17, that's where we start. But first, let's start with this, and I want to lead us in this prayer of preparation, and you can follow with the words on the screen. Healing sovereign God, overwhelm our resistant ears with your transforming speech. Enter our discouragement and fatigue. Fill our yearning with your words. Through your presence, draw us closer to you. We are ready to listen. Amen. Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Thank you, Paul. That's pretty heavy. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
They were a little bit optimistic with that height right there. I've always had issues with shortness. Are we on? I'm good. Forgot my notes. Hey, everybody. I'm Wendell. I'm our recovery pastor here at Broadway. We meet on Sunday nights at 6 o'clock and have a good time. I'm unapologetically going to give you a pathway lesson this morning. They threw me this Paul passage, and I thought, what am I going to do with this? And then as I opened it up, I thought, oh, this is all about what we talk about on Sunday night in Pathway. So you heard what Jeremy just read, and they keep pitching me these Paul stuff. I went through a period of time when I wasn't a real big fan of Paul, because he says some things that's like, what? What did you just say? And then as they forced, I'm putting air quotes here, as they forced me to speak on these passages, I've kind of dug into him and realized, no, this is not the guy I thought he was. Paul is an evangelist. Paul is a missionary. He's a consummate writer. I mean, he writes all the time. He's a teacher. He's a preacher. I think we need to keep in mind he's a recovering Pharisee. Think about that. He's spent his whole life emphasizing rules and regulations and killing people who didn't follow them. So you don't just get over that. So he's a recovering Pharisee. But I also feel like he is a bit of a therapist. And I don't think they would have called it that back then. I don't even think they understood the concept. But he speaks psychological, psychiatric type terms, therapeutic type terms, or ideas. But he uses weird terms. His terminology is kind of archaic, and sometimes it's a little bit sanctimonious. And if you don't know that, you don't catch what he's saying. But literally what he's saying here is he's saying, stop thinking like the Gentiles. And at first you think, oh, so he's exclusive. You know, it's us and them. He's prejudiced against them or something. And that's not, I don't think that's where he's coming from. I think he's talking about the way their minds work. There's a certain way your mind works. And you need to change the way your mind works. And so we focus forever in the church, in religion, organized religion, on thinking what people need when they come to church is they need more information to put into their mind. So every time, if you think of yourself as computers, you come every Sunday and we feed more information into your computer. And what Paul is saying is you don't need more information in your computer. You need to rewrite your software so that you process the information differently. Now, this sounds like psychobabble. You're like, oh my gracious, where's he going to take us here? But let me see if I can kind of explain this to us, because Louis Tagliabue. I don't know how many of y'all know him, but he works with us in Pathway, and he got to figuring. We are starting in October. We're starting our 17th year of recovery at Broadway. So we've had a lot of time to discuss this, study this, share our ideas, read about it, you know. And so what you're going to hear is the result of 17 or going on 17 years of sharing and talking and discovering and exploring. So Paul talks about don't stop thinking like the Gentiles. And he starts out by saying in the futility of their mind. So think about futile thinking. It's the engines are revved up wide open. If you want to look at your computer, the soundboard's cranking out, the graphics are great, but you're going nowhere. It's producing nothing. There is no fruit to show for all the noise and all the glitter. It's not there. He talks about the darkness of your understanding. So you're and I always thought he was talking about wickedness or evil. But I looked it up. I studied it, that word, that Greek word, and it means to, almost like stumbling around in a dark room. You know, you bump into walls and you fall over things, and it's like walking in the pitch black, trying to make motion or movement in the pitch black. You wind up hurting yourself more than helping yourself. So it's this lost, dark type of thinking. He talks about being separated from God. If you're going to keep up the computer metaphor, it's like you don't realize you have Wi-Fi. You know, he's right there. And that's the thing is people think, oh, I got to go find God. God is here all the time. If you're a human being, God is in you all the time. It's this lack of awareness that he's there. It's this lack of awareness that he is available to you, to love you, to listen to you, to guide you. It's this lack of awareness. So it's this separation from God. At least we don't realize we're connected to him. And he goes on to talk about being self-centered and being sensual, so that everything in our mind is geared toward me. Everything is me. How can I use you? I don't think he's just talking about sexuality when he uses the word sensual. It's like, how can I utilize other human beings for my purpose? Not just sexual, but for any reason. How can I utilize them for me? Totally selfish thinking. And then he gets down to the last, at least the list I have in my mind, where he talks about deceitful desires. And I always thought, okay, there again, he's talking about sensual things. He's talking about lustful things. And I think, and I'm going to explain this in just a minute, at least what we've discovered in Pathway. But I think what he's talking about there is he's Talking about we have thoughts and desires and wishes that we follow and we pursue, and when we get them, it's like, this is not what it promised it would be. It's like climbing a ladder, and we think we've hit the top rung, and we look and we say, we still got more to go. Or you scramble for some goal, or you scramble for some to obtain something, a promotion, a gift, a new purchase, whatever, and you and your desires are running wild, and you once you obtain it, it's like, this is not keeping its promise. It lied to me. It said that this would feel really good and feel satisfying, and it's not satisfying me. It's a deceptive desire. That one left me cold when I started thinking about that. I thought, I've spent a lot of my life doing that. Life will get better once I get this. Life will get better once I arrive at this. Those are the promises my mind is making. My desires are making these promises. And when I get there, it's like it lied to me. My feelings haven't changed. I'm not satisfied. So when he talks about this Gentile thinking, this futility, darkness, separated from God, no Wi-Fi, all this stuff. When he's talking about this, we have a label for that in Pathway. And you've heard it. Everybody's heard it. Brene Brown writes about it. Others write about it today. But that's called fear-based thinking. And the opposite of that, which Paul is inviting us into, is love-based thinking. And early on in Pathway, we used to be Celebrate Recovery, the leader of it then was Larry Sensing, and we were walking at Kiriakis one time, and he said, I've made a discovery. He said, I think that everybody falls into one of two categories. We're either fear-based thinkers or we're love-based thinkers. And at first I thought, it's too simple. You can't categorize people like that. I fought it. I resisted it. And then the more I started thinking and listening in group and talking to people, I thought, no, that's pretty much right on. That we're either basically love-driven or we're basically fear-driven. So Gentile thinking is fear-based thinking. And so how do we get there? How do we become fear-based thinkers? It happens over a lifetime. I'm going to use just one little example, but you can fill it with dozens, hundreds, thousands of examples. But let's just start with this one example. So you're a little kid in a high chair, and your mother is feeding you applesauce or something you really like. She's talking to you. You have her full attention. She has your full attention. It's just the two of you there in the house. And I'm talking about when I grew up, okay? We didn't have cell phones. We had landlines. So my mom's sitting there feeding me. This is not an actual occurrence. Well, it might have been. So she's feeding me applesauce, and we're having this good conversation. I feel loved. I feel safe. I feel significant, not significant as important significant, but significant in that I matter to her. You get what I'm saying? That I'm worth something to her, that she's investing herself in me because she loves me. And all of a sudden, the phone rings. And right in that magical moment, my mother leaves the room. I don't understand her being polite to answer the phone. All I understand is I've been abandoned. You get what I'm saying? So our parents, dozens, hundreds, thousands of times, do things. Our caregivers do things, say things, don't do things, don't say things that scare us, that make us feel insignificant, that make us feel threatened. And so we figure out from a very early age, if I'm going to, and these are the two biggies, if I'm going to feel safe and I'm going to feel significant, those are the two biggies. If I'm going to feel safe and significant, it's my job to make sure that happens. We don't have it figured out that she had to answer the phone. We don't have it figured out that they, in our little toddler brains, it's I've got to take care of these things myself. This is my job. And so you can think you move from a high chair into kindergarten, into junior high, and you know, as you grow up, you become much more sophisticated and much more complex in the way that you see to your own needs. I am going to feel safe, and I am going to feel significant. Because you're wired that way. God built that into us to feel safe and significant. And so, but that's my job. And so as we move through life, I know this is psychobabble, but we're going to get somewhere with this. I promise we are. As we move through life, we begin to realize that all of life is either a treat or a threat. It's my job to make sure I'm safe. It's my job that I feel significant. So everything that I see is either labeled instantly, that's a treat, it's going to make me feel good, that's a threat, that's frightening to me, that's going to threaten me. You get what I'm saying? So we become black and white thinkers. That's the only way we can see life. Richard Rohr, if you ever read him, calls this dualistic thinking, that everything is seen either as a trait or a threat. That's the only way we see life. That causes problems because, well, we'll get into that in a minute. So you can see how it could cause a lot of problems just to see it one way or another. I live most of my life that way. I live most of my life thinking it was my job to take care of me. I didn't know any different. I mean, I was a Christian. I read my Bible. I studied. I went to college and seminary. I was living my normal life, but I didn't realize how unhealthy it was. I was processing all of life, all my relationships, all my books I read, all my studies I did. I was processing it through this brain that was fear-driven. You see what I'm saying? That's a messed up thing. You're trying to deal with concepts and ideas about love and about honest relationships, but it's all coming through this brain that is completely self-centered, that's futile, that's darkened, that doesn't realize it has Wi-Fi. You get what I'm, this doesn't work. This doesn't work. And so my biggest help was when I got to know John, wrote the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the Book of Revelation. John, in the 5th chapter of his first epistle, I'm not sure what verse it is. I could see it in one of my Bibles. It's right there. Can you all see it? He says, in the 5th chapter of his first epistle, he says, perfect love casts out fear. When I saw that and started thinking about that, I thought, whoa, does this apply to this? Is love the answer to fear? Well, when I got in recovery, and I've shared with you the last time I preached here, I shared with you in a jumbled up, mumbly, cry way. I don't know, it just got all over me. What happened to me when I realized God loved me, not up here, but when it came down to here and it became the life I lived, I am loved and adored by God. When I discovered that in my own personal recovery there at Pathway, and used to be CR, I realized my fear was become, it's not so much that the fear was driven out, it's that fear became obsolete. It became kind of useless. It's like if my Father loves me this much and my Father cares about me this much, my need for safety and my need for significance, they are completely met. Those are not needs that are crying out to be met anymore. They are completely and absolutely satisfied. If I am adored by the Creator of the universe, I am in the safest spot I could possibly be in. And if I am on His radar, and He knows I exist, and He adores me and loves me, that's as much significance as I need. I don't need anything else. So it kind of makes fear obsolete. So John, do you remember what John, who he referred to himself as in the Gospel of John? Several times. I'm the one Jesus loves. And when I used to read that, I thought, well, you arrogant so-and-so. You know, you're special. And then I realized what he was saying. Why do I get up in the morning? Why do I do everything I do? It's because I'm loved by Jesus. That's my reason for living. That's my reason for taking the next breath. That's my reason for sharing with the person in front of me and loving them. It's because I am loved. That's my purpose in life. I was like, oh, you aren't bragging. That's really quite a humble statement that I'm loved and that's what makes life worth living. So the answer, and Paul got this too, but he got it in a different way. Paul got it because God thumped him on the road. He just like, poof. And it knocked him down. And I always just get this picture of this hoity-toity, you know, dressed all up in his Pharisaic robes and walking with this air about him. And now he's on the road rolling around like a beached whale. And God said, have I got your attention now? But it wasn't a mean thing. It's like this guy who was on a hateful mission, a sincere yet hateful mission. God just transformed. He's out to kill Christians, and in an instant, he's out to help Christians. So he understood this love thing. His fear of doing the wrong thing, because he was fear-driven as a Pharisee, his fear of doing the wrong thing was instantly transformed into a love for people. So he got it too. He got it just like John did, but he got it in a different way. So I think that's what he's talking about here in this passage, that the Gentiles, there's a Gentile way of thinking, and then there's a Christ-like way of thinking, or a Jesus way of thinking, or a loved by God way of thinking, whatever label you want to put on that. So there's these two things. And so as he moves on through the passage that Jeremy read, he comes on this thing about your neighbor. And I'm just arbitrarily hooked the two together. I'm just telling you I did this because I can. I'm preaching today, so I can do whatever I want. So he starts talking about your neighbor, and then right after that he starts talking about don't let the sun go down on your anger. So I thought, well, yeah, we have problems with our neighbors, not just the guy next door, but the people we, you know, deal with on a daily basis. That's our neighbor. And we have conflict and we have anger, and what are you going to do with that anger? And so I thought, yeah, I'm talking about my own story now. If you've gone through a transition between being fear-based in your thinking to love-based in your thinking, one of the first tests that you can put this to is, how do I handle conflict? Not my machine won't work, but I have conflict with another person. A machine's one thing. A bank statement is one thing, whatever. That causes one sort of distress. But conflict with another human being, that's a dog of its own breed right there. Y'all know that. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir here. Good grief. And we have it in our marriages. We have it with our children, with our parents, with our neighbors, with our bosses, with our employees. And this is the conflict. So what are we going to do with this? He throws that in right after he talks about the way we think. And I thought, okay, so if we're fear-based thinkers, we see the other person as either a threat or a treat, right? That's the only way we can see them. They're wrong and I'm right. It's black and white. They are wrong and I am right in this. There is no in-between. There is no nuance to it. There is no extra flavor to it. They're wrong and I'm right. That is the world we live in today. We're all fear-based thinkers. We cannot, I mean, when it comes to our politics, when it comes to so many things, it's just like they're wrong and I'm right. That's fear-based thinking. So when we have a conflict with somebody, we either resort to that fear-based thinking. And by the way, there's another term that we use that I'm sure you've heard over and over. When you're afraid of something, when something threatens you, your two instincts are fight or flight. Everybody's heard that. So I've got an issue with my neighbor. I either want to go over there and thump him in the head, or I never want to speak to him again. Fear-based thinking, that's the way I'm going to handle that. All right, that's it. I'm never going to speak to you again, or I'm going to go over there and give you a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell you just what I think of you. That's fear-based thinking. Love-based thinking says, God loves that person just as much as he loves me. That person, when he was born, she was born, put a twinkle in God's eye just like I did. They have a backstory. I have a backstory. There's a reason they said or did what they said or did. Can we sit down and talk about it? Can we sit down and listen to each other? That's what love... See, love-based thinking approaches it completely different. There's more to this than I'm right and they're wrong. There's much more to this. And so I'm going to talk politics here for a minute. Even our political climate that we live in today, what would happen if those people that we just think, ugh, how can they... Ugh, what would happen if we said, you want to go out for a Coke or a Pepsi? I mean, I want to be politically correct. Or an RC. You can go anyway. RC Cola and Moon Pie, you can't beat them. What if we just go out for a cold drink and I want to hear your story. Where'd you come from? You know, tell me your backstory. And just sit and discuss like that. And we can talk politics later. Right now, let's just talk about who you are and who I am and see where this goes. I think that's the love-based thinking. Instead, the fear-based is, well, I'm going to prove to you you're wrong and I'm right. Two different ways of looking at it. Well, as he moves on through the passage, he uses three different things. At least I saw it that way. Three different things to say one thing, to make one point. Is when you move from fear-based thinking to love-based thinking, life shifts from being a me thing to a we thing. And that sounds like a cute little play on words. That is huge. That is huge. When you stop living life all for yourself. The Beatles had a song out on the Let It Be album. I'm a Beatles freak. Y'all just know that. They had a song out on the Let It Be album years ago. It was called I Had a Me, Me, Mine. And you listen to the words of that song, and George Harrison wrote it. And it was just making fun of human selfishness. I had a me, me, mine. It's all about me, me, me. So when that's fear-based thinking. When we move to love-based thinking, it's we. We're concerned about the group. We're concerned about other people as much or more than we are ourselves. And so he says three things about that. He says, one is stop stealing and start sharing. If you're fear-based, if I see something you have that's going to help me feel good, I'm going to take it. Your reputation, you know, whatever it is, if it's, I'm going to try to take it, acquire it. If you got a rung on the ladder I want, I'm going to take that rung from you. If you got a position that I want, I'm going to try to get that position from you. That's fear-based thinking. That's stealing. He says, move from stealing to sharing. I've got a wheelbarrow full. Do you want some in your wheelbarrow? Because where I'm getting my stuff from, there's an endless supply. It just keeps coming. I got plenty. Do you want some? Do you see the difference? And then he talks about, it wasn't in the translation that Jeremy read, but he talks about toxic talking to each other, slamming each other with their words, fear-based thinking. Their first weapon they draw is their tongue. I'll use my tongue before I'll use anything else, and I will shred you with it. I will slice you up with my tongue. So stop toxic thinking and start talking therapeutically. I had to put two T's in there, so I changed them. Therapeutic thinking is, how can I help? How are you today? And how can I help you today? How can I be the wind beneath your wings? How can I encourage you? How can I empower you? How can I build you up today? How can I make your day better than it already is? I used to have a farmer's co-op I went into. We used to raise horses in Tennessee. And I had a farmer's co-op I went into all the time. And I'd take my little boy in. He's a big man now. Take my little boy in. And I would always joke with the guys behind the counter and get them laughing. And we'd get back in the truck and I'd say, Jake, whenever you go into a place of business, always leave them happier than when you got there. Make their day. Do what you can to lift them up. And you see, so it's from toxic talking to therapeutic. And then the last one, I realized when he read it this morning, I thought, boy, you're really taking liberties with that one. but it was kind of in close proximity. He was talking about brawling, which that word caught my eye, brawling. You just see this pile of humanity slugging it out. That's our culture today. I mean, you know, we're just this pile of humanity slugging it out and kicking it and, yeah, so from brawling to forgiveness. Boy, could we make that the rule on social media? Could we just say, you know, no more brawling. Just forgive each other. Everybody has a right to an opinion. And if you don't like their opinion, forgive them for it. It's okay. It's okay. So this is a radical change in lifestyle. He kind of unpacks. The most important thing is you have to change the way you think and process life from fear-based thinking to love-based thinking. But then you see the trickle-down effect. You see the ripple effect of the whole thing. It changes everything. We don't necessarily need more Bible studies and more information. We know about God. We know the stories of Scripture. And we need to keep looking at that. But what we need more than anything, I think according to Paul, we need to change the way we process all of it. Do you see? Because you can take those same stories and use them as weapons to destroy other people. That's fear-based thinking. Okay, so somewhere toward the end of the passage, I realized it wasn't, I thought it was right at the end. Then you read it this morning, I thought, oh wait, that's not at the very end. We're going to play like it's at the very end. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And I've always wondered, what's he getting at with that? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think, if I understand it, that Jesus promised in the Gospel of John, he promised that the Holy Spirit would be our partner. He literally said, the one who comes alongside. That's what that word means. And they used it on the street as my fishing partner. They use the same word, the paraclete. He's my fishing paraclete. He's my partner. So Jesus offers the Spirit to be our partner in life, to do life with us step by step by step. And you know what? There's not a fear-based bone in the Holy Spirit's body. There's not a selfish bone in his body. There's not a me, me, mine in his song. He doesn't. And so you're going through life trying to pull over here back into fear-based thinking, and he's just going, oh my gracious. I don't think it's a I lost a loved one grief. I think it's like, really, again? You want to go back to that? We've been there and done that. It doesn't work. Let's do the love thing. Let's do the generosity thing. You know, if we're going to walk together, I kind of have some experience with this. Let's do it this way. So it makes a lot of difference to live a love-based life, knowing that I'm doing it in partnership with the Holy Spirit. I think I've gone way over my time. Have I gone over my time? Let's pray for just a second. Jesus, you're so good and you're so generous and you're so not messed up like we are. And so you understand love and you understand generosity and you understand all the good things that we want to live. And so thank you for partnering with us in your Spirit and making all of this possible. Thank you for loving us. We love you. And we'll talk to you later.